Do I have some volume? There, getting a little bit. Appreciate that very much. Special music adds a great deal to our services, and in certain congregations we have plenty of talent, and others we have little. As San Diego at one time had two congregations, an Escondido and a San Diego, be a north and a south, and every year we'd have in San Diego a variety show, and the Escondido church would have a talent show. That's because they had most of the talent and we had variety. Here we are celebrating the fifth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the millennial kingdom rule of Jesus Christ. But as you know, there were two major events immediately preceding Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Our Jewish friends see in those days a time of new beginnings, new civil year, a time to reflect on personal situations and forgiveness of trespasses against man and God. However, they fail to see the soon coming future events that have been revealed to us in those days. So we recently observed the Feast of Trumpets, a triumphant day of resurrection for the saints who will rise in the air to join King Jesus as he returns to the earth on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, and for 1,000 years we will reign with him. Perhaps we should take some time to examine ourselves to see if we need to consider our personal spiritual status. Do you ever question whether you will really be in that first resurrection? Do you ask yourself, if I died today, would I be among the first fruits that are resurrected at Christ's return? If you do, or you have asked yourself such a thing, and your answer is, well, I don't know, I'm not sure. Why do you feel that way? I suggest a couple of reasons. The first would be if you realize that you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. That would be very, very solid first point. The second, however, is that it is completely misunderstanding of the assurance of the faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. A misunderstanding of the assurance of faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ and the position of righteousness that each of us possesses in God's mind and in his presence, the position that we have. This message is directed at the second of these two, and I want to talk with you about the assurance of faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ and why you can be confident that you will be in the kingdom of God. Here is a scripture that strikes fear into the hearts of many Christians. 1 Peter 4, verses 17 through 18. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. It's a scripture that, as I said, strikes fear into the hearts of many. For the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. That's the church, us. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news? And also, if the righteous are barely saved, what will happen to godless sinners? You know, the word judgment, as I said, can be a frightening word because it can and does mean to condemn or to avenge. However, it can also mean to make a decision or a determination either in favor of or against. The fundamental question to ask in this respect, I think, is God looking for opportunities to find us guilty or condemn us? Or is he extending his grace to us every day and looking for opportunities to do that? As one of the lessons of the Passover, John 13, let's just turn there for a moment. I'll give you a little summary of what I mean. In John 13, it ties in with this subject. You know, John records the foot washing service, and while we typically focus on the act of humility for Christ to put down himself and lower himself to act as a servant to the washing of the feet, there's another less obvious lesson to be drawn from this example. Because it's an acted out parable, if you will. Jesus, of course, taught in parables, and here the disciples had been arguing among themselves right up until the time they sat down at that last table for that last meal with Christ, and were debating about who would be the greatest among them. And so, as Jesus came to them, and he began to wash them, verse 5, we'll kind of break into the context a bit. He poured water in a basin and began to wash their feet, and he was girded with a towel and so forth. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will after this." Now, I'd suggest that they probably didn't have too much trouble understanding the humility that Jesus was expressing in this act. But what they didn't understand was that this was an acted out parable about forgiveness. Forgiveness. Because Jesus is saying, in effect, what I'm doing to you, in other words, giving my life within the next day, is for you. You don't understand that yet, but I'm not washing you just of the dirt that's on your feet. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And he said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Now, did Jesus really mean, if I don't wash your feet, you won't have a part with me? Or if I don't wash you of your sins and you're forgiven of them, then you'll have no part with me? I'd suggest the latter. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet, but my hands and my head and everything." And Jesus said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." In effect, he's saying, once you're baptized and your sins are washed away, you don't need to be rebaptized, but you will gather dirt, the sins of daily life in this world. You'll pick that up on you, and you'll need to be washed of that or forgiven of those daily sins. And that's what he said. You're not all clean. And he went on and took garments, and he says in verse 12, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, so I am.' If I then, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, or if I have forgiven you of your sins," as we find elsewhere in the model prayer, forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us and so forth. He said, "So I have washed your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet." You should forgive one another and not hold grudges. "If I have given you this example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent him greater than, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And if you know these things, happy are you if you do them." So we can spend more time, I'm not going to do that today, but as you look at the Passover, as it comes up in the foot washing service, keep in mind that Jesus is showing an example not only of humility, but of forgiveness, and teaching them and telling them, "As I have forgiven you, forgive others." And if we do that, then judgment on us, well, we begin to understand that God is not looking for opportunities to do us in or find us guilty. There's an old proverb, not a proverb and not a myth, a story out of Greek and Roman history, called Under the Sword of Damocles. I don't know if that's the exact title, but that's the essence of it. Have you heard of that? The Sword of Damocles hangs over. Not many people have heard of the Sword of Damocles. A few people. Okay. Well, let me just read to you what the Online History Channel has to say about this. The famed Sword of Damocles dates back to an ancient moral parable popularized by the Roman philosopher Cicero in his 45 BC book, Tusculan Disputations. Cicero's version of the tale centers around Dionysius II, a tyrannical king who once ruled over the Sicilian city of Syracuse during the 4th and 5th centuries of BC. And though he was rich and powerful, he was also supremely unhappy. And he ruled with an iron fist, and he had made many enemies, and he was tormented by the fears of assassination, so much so that he slept in a bedchamber surrounded by a moat and only trusted his daughters to shave his beard. As Cicero tells it, the king's dissatisfaction came to a head one afternoon when a court flatterer named Damocles showered him with compliments and remarked how blissful his life must be, since this life delights you, and annoyed Dionysius replied, "Do you wish to taste it yourself and make a trial of my good fortune?" And Damocles agreed. And so he was seated in a golden couch and ordered a host of servants to wait on him, and he was treated with all the succulent cuts of meat and lavished with perfumes and ointments, and Damocles couldn't believe his luck. But just as he was beginning to enjoy the life of the king, he noticed that Dionysius had also hung a razor-sharp sword from the ceiling. It was positioned over Damocles' head, and it was suspended by a single strand of horsehair. From then on, the courtier's fear for his life made it impossible for him to savor the opulence of the feast or enjoy the servants. After casting several nervous glances at the dangling blade above him, he asked to be excused, saying he no longer wished to be so fortunate. For Cicero, the tale of Dionysius and Damocles represented the idea that those in power always labor under the specter of anxiety and death, and that there can be no happiness for one who is under constant apprehensions. The parable later became a common motif in medieval literature, and the phrase "Sword of Damocles" is now commonly used as a catch-all term to describe looming danger. Likewise, the saying "hanging by a thread" has become shorthand for a fraught or precarious situation. Now, does that sound like your view of God? Is that what God is doing? Hanging over us, waiting to catch us doing something wrong? Not so. We are not under impending doom. When God begins a good work, he finishes it. Philippians 1:6 tells us, Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." God is not looking for reasons to condemn us, but for opportunities to pour out his grace upon us. Maybe you've not considered this question in this light before, but let me put it to you this way. When you were called and chosen and baptized into the God family, did you receive a parole or a pardon? A parole or a pardon? Jeremiah 33:8, he wrote, "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all of their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me." If you receive a parole, then the freedom from the penalty of your sin is conditional. A parole is conditional. You may have to report regularly to a probation officer. You might have to have certain restrictions placed upon you, drug tests imposed, curfews, and that sort of thing. because it's a conditional forgiveness. But if you received a pardon for then is forgiveness which is unconditional. An unconditional favor and forgiveness. Free to go where you want, free to do what you want, with one caveat. What you do must be lawful. Pardon is not a license to do wrong again. Some people have the idea that there's a part that God plays in our salvation, of course, and a part that we play. And I think it's fundamentally misguided and that we need to add to the saving grace of Christ. And some of that idea is reinforced by the traditional emphasis that we place on ourselves during the days of unleavened bread. What do we think about mostly when we get to the days of unleavened bread? Is putting sin out of our lives. I think we should also consider the role that Christ plays and is reflected in those days, and that in each of those days, He is bringing us out of sin. He is forgiving us. It is His work, not our work, not what we can put out, because I guarantee you, you can work as hard as you want and get put out as much leaven as you think is possible, and you will not get it all out. The spores exist in the air. It's impossible for us to completely remove sin from our lives. We can do some things, and we need to do some things. We need to be sinning less. But the lesson focusing on Jesus through that time is that He is the one that forgives us completely, and removes our sin from us. Part of the a little illustration of this as well, that God doing His part and we doing our part. It's not like, well, some people will say it's not to earn salvation, but to keep from losing it. Is there really a big difference between the two of those? Not much that I see. But the question is really a big difference between these two ideas. You have a man who is out in the middle of the ocean. Somehow or another, he's gotten there. This is the illustration of us in the world of sin and so forth. And there's an island that he can see off in the distance, but it's a long, long ways away. And he's swimming towards it, and he's finally just gotten so tired that he's given up and he's drowning. And he goes down the first time, the second time. And just about as he's going down the third time, a life preserver is thrown to him. In this illustration, it would be God throwing him the life preserver. But now, he still has to get in the life preserver and swim towards the island and go through all the predators and sea snakes and whales and sharks and so forth that are in the ocean, to do his part. But I want to say to you and suggest that God's part and our part aren't quite like that. Our part is we're drowning, but we go down the third time. There's no life preserver, and we end up on the bottom of the ocean in a pool of whale poop. Dead, no life, and God reaches down His hand and brings us up, brings us back to life, puts us on that island in a beach house on the shore. Now God has done His part. We did our part. What was our part in that scenario? Our part is to sin, and God's part is to forgive. That's about how much our efforts are worth. He reaches down and brings us back to life. Takes us to land, cleans us up, provides for us in every way. So the question, is the saving reconciling sacrifice of Jesus Christ incomplete or insufficient in any way? And the answer to that is no. It is not insufficient. God, yeah, He'll let us do our part first. That's to sin and to need Him and to need His forgiveness and to earn the death penalty because of not keeping the law. We sin and then God forgives us. But He does not parole us. He pardons us. Pardons us completely. And if God is for us, and He is, who can be against us? It reinforces this concept in Romans 8, verses 31 to 37. Once again, in the New Living Translation. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since He did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He give us everything else? Verse 33. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? No one, for God Himself has given us right standing with Himself. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ died for us and was raised to life for us. And He's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Much like a defense attorney would do, pleading a case before the Father. Verse 35, can anything separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted, or hungry, or destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Who is it that accuses us? I think you know, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan is. But for us, it is to no avail. It doesn't matter what he says, because God does not listen to him when it comes to you and me. In Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11, Revelation 12, 10 and 11, then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, "It has come at last, salvation and power in the kingdom of God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night." And notice verse 11. And they have defeated Him. How? Not by swimming the length of the width of the ocean to that island themselves, but being saved by the blood of the Lamb. They have defeated Him, and by their testimony, and that they did not love their own lives so much that they were afraid to die. 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes to Timothy to encourage him, verses 1 through 6 of 1 Timothy 2. Pardon me while I wet my whistle. I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. Pray for kings and all who are in authority, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. For there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ. He gave His life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. The mission was completed. The mission of saving grace through Jesus Christ. John 17, verse 4 says, I have glorified you on the earth. This is Jesus now in his prayer to his Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. John 19, two chapters later, in verse 30 says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. It's performed. Mission accomplished. The debt has been paid. The debt of sin demanded by law and earned by our sins is completely satisfied. Now, it's a struggle for some of us to realize that life isn't fair, as we heard earlier. It just isn't fair when you look at it from a human standpoint. We trust that God will make all things right and fair. But when he was crucified, we read about in Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. One of the thieves that was crucified with him, and by the way, just as an aside, the two thieves were not just robbers or thieves, but were political enemies and soldiers who had been a part of a rebellion against the Romans, and likely zealots. Far bigger story than that, but just to let you know, it wasn't just a thief. Somebody stole somebody's purse that had brought them to crucifixion. So they had been supporting other people waiting for the Messiah, trying to bring about a rebellion that would cause the Messiah to come and intervene and save them. So they had some perspective of the Messiah, but they were looking at what we understand will be the next coming of Messiah as warrior and as king rather than as a lamb the first time. But one of the men on the stakes and the cross beside him understood that this was Jesus and that he needed to support him. And what was the part that he had to do? Let me get that. I don't. That's in Luke 23. Verses 39 through 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. How much growing, how much understanding, how much what we look at as growth and experience did this man have? Maybe a few hours. We worry about some of us if we're more longer along, farther along in years, when God opens our mind and brings us into the body of Christ, are concerned that I've got to catch up. Other people have had 30 or 40 years of this training, this experience. I've got to catch up or I won't make it into the kingdom. This guy had maybe a couple of hours. And Jesus said he would be there. And in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, is the parable of the field workers. And I'm sure that you remember it. We'll just summarize it. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. It was early in the day, and Jesus is telling here about the farmer or the vine keeper, I forget which it was. Let me get my eye on it. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning and hired laborers to work in his vineyard. You go down to Home Depot to pick up some laborers for the day. You settle on an agreed price, what the price is going to be for the day. It was a day's worth of day's wage of a denarius. And they went to work. Come a little bit later on, the landowner decided that he needed more help, and he went and hired some more and agreed with them what he would pay them. And so came others until we got down to the last people that he hired to send out, worked out for maybe an hour in the shade of the sun, not in the heat of the sun. And this is what the others complained about. When they saw that Jesus or the landowner was paying them the same for that last hour as he did for the ones who sweated all day long. They said, it's not fair. Well, I'd agree with that, wouldn't you? It's not fair, but the landowner said, what is it to you if I want to give them more than I gave you, or they've worked less, but I give them the same amount? So what is it to us if somebody comes into the church and dies a week later? Did they grow enough? Did they do enough to make it? If the responsibility was on us, then probably not. But the onus is upon God, who says that in these times, He will give His Spirit to us. He will write His law and His government and rules and so forth on our hearts and minds. And we will be committed Christians. And we will be looking forward to resurrection. It's not to say that Bible study and reading and studying and understanding is not important. It is. But it's not the factor that determines whether or not we will rise in the air to meet Jesus at His coming. It is whether we have accepted the sacrifice of Christ and committed our lives to Him. I mentioned foot washing at Passover in John 13. Once we're washed, we're pardoned and only need daily washing of our feet. We may not be able to be sinless, but we should be sinning less. And how long is God willing to wash us? Now, there we go. Maybe I've been around 30 or 40 years. Is God still forgiving me? Or is He saying, why haven't you got it right yet? No, He's still forgiving. The principle is given here in Matthew 18, back just a couple of chapters. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 22. It says, Jesus is telling them a parable. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, and you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. And if he will not hear you, then take one or two others and so forth and go and do that. 17, if he refuses to hear them, then go to the church and so forth. In 21, 22, then Peter, after this parable, came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? It sounds like you meant a long time. But is it seven times? And Jesus said to him, I don't say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. 70 times seven. That's a lot. But Jesus said, up to that. It's not a number that's to be taken literally, but it gives us a principle. The number of times that we extend forgiveness should be equal to the number of times that we're asked to forgive. I don't remember how many times that is. No limit. There's no limit on the forgiveness that God extends to us, nor should there be for what we extend to others. In the day of judgment, of whom talks about judgment day for Christians, it's now. Judgment is on the church. But does that mean that God is looking to condemn us or to extend opportunities to extend grace to us? In that day of judgment, not of you, but others who are unconverted, the day of judgment is for the unconverted of the world, and they will be found guilty if they're not willing to receive the same pardon as you and I have. Verse 1 through 4 of Romans 8 is very crucial, I think, to this point. Romans 8, verse 1 in the New Century Version says, "So now those who are in Christ Jesus are not judged guilty." And in the New Living Translation, it says, "Therefore, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So now there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. This is the New Living Translation I'm reading now. "The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in the body, like the bodies we sinners have, and in that body declared an end to sin's control by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did so that the just requirement of the law would be fulfilled and fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit." Did you receive a parole or a pardon? You got a pardon. Pardon for your sins. The death sentence that our sins had earned is forgiven, was paid for by Jesus. No other way. Not by anything that we did before or after our calling. Nothing we can do in the future but be grateful and to be doing what we can, but not depending on that as works for salvation. And unless you've committed the unpardonable sin, which simply put is sin that you refuse to repent of, no one under the pardoning grace of Christ should ever question whether he or she will be in the first resurrection, as depicted in the Feast of Trumpets and in the millennial kingdom of God. Rest assured in faith of that grace sacrifice that paid for our sins and pardoned our iniquities. And your judgment plea will always be, "I plead not guilty by reason of Jesus' blood, which was shed to completely pay the debt of my sins and to reconcile me to God the Father." And on that future Feast of Trumpets day, we will hear, "Because you have been fully pardoned by the blood of Jesus, welcome to the family of God and the millennial kingdom." God bless you.